All right, Brother Kevin Hayes serves as the lead pastor of First Baptist Church in Canova, West Virginia. He obtained his Master's of Divinity degree from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and is a Doctorate of Ministry student in expository preaching at the Master's Seminary. Kevin and his wife have 7 children. They have at least one more to go. His wife, her name is Alicia. They have 7 children: McKenna, Landon, Mila, Madison, Liam, Levi, and Mariah. And they are just a beautiful family and just a joy to be around. I've not had an opportunity since they moved away to be around them as much as I would like, and they've moved back. But even an hour away seems like forever sometimes. But I'm so thankful to have Kevin here to bring the word for us. And I'm excited. I listen to his sermons. He may not know that. I point out everything he does wrong. And no, I really enjoy just listening to his sermons and hearing him preach. And he's going to be a blessing to us here. The Lord has really gifted Brother Kevin, and I'm excited about that. I'm going to ask Brother Steve Stairs if you'd pray for Brother Kevin as Brother Kevin comes up here.
Thank you, brother. Well, it is an immense joy and privilege to be here this evening. Sincerely honored just to be a part of this men's conference. I want to thank Pastor John for the invitation to be here tonight. In so many ways, he and his family have been just such a great encouragement and example to me and my family over the years, not just because he's helped me to not feel crazy for having 7 kids, but also because his family is just such a great example, in my estimation, of what a godly Christian family looks like. And so we just appreciate them so much. So to be invited to preach here, I'm very humbled by that, humbled by the testimonies that you all have shared. You have prepared my heart for preaching, I can tell you that. So grateful for the opportunity. Also excited to have my oldest son, Landon, here with me this evening. Landon is 11 and just continued to grow in his faith and in his love for the Lord. And so this conference gave us a great opportunity to travel here together and just to get to spend some quality time and fellowship with all of you as well. So with that said, the theme of this men's discipleship conference is call to arms, right? Call to arms. And the foundational text for the conference is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, which says this, just by way of reminder. It says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And so when we think about the Apostle Paul, who is the human author of that Spirit-breathed text, writing to his young son in the faith, Timothy, it really parallels what he wrote to the church of Ephesus, specifically in the 6th chapter
of the book of Ephesians, beginning in verse 10. And I'm not going to read the whole passage, but he says there as a kind of summary to everything he had written to the Ephesian believers, he says this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." And then from there, he proceeds to talk about the spiritual battle we face as believers in this life and what it means to put on the full armor of God in that battle. And you'll notice as you look at that text that while there are several pieces of armor listed, there is only one weapon of offense, right? We've been given in this battle, and that weapon is what? The sword of the Spirit, which he tells us is the word of God. And Charles Spurgeon, who's one of my favorite preachers of all time, commenting on this reality, once said this. He said, "The one note that rings out from the text is this: take the sword. Take the sword. No longer is it talk and debate. No longer is it conversation and compromise. The word of thunder is take the sword. The captain's voice is clear as a trumpet. Take the sword. No Christian man here will have been obedient to our text unless with clear, sharp, and decisive firmness, courage, and resolve, he takes the sword. We must go to heaven, sword in hand, all the way. Therefore, if you are going to this fight, see well to your only weapon. If you are to have no other, take care that you have this always in your hand. Let the captain's voice ring in your ear, take the sword. Take the sword, and so go forth to the field." And so that command from our captain is also the title for our sermon this evening, which is an exhortation to take the sword. Take the sword. And of course, if we really want to understand where the origin for our spiritual battle begins, we must go all the way back to the beginning, to the book of beginnings. And so with that in mind, I want to invite and encourage you this evening to open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, and we are going to find ourselves in the third chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to be reading the first 13 verses of this chapter together. And while you're turning there, I'll just kind of briefly remind you of what has taken place up to this point in the book of Genesis. And so, first and foremost, when you open God's word in the book of Genesis, you're introduced not just to Scripture, but you're introduced to the God of the Bible. We're brought face to face, as it were, with the God of the cosmos, of all of creation. And in doing so, Scripture describes this God that he has created everything, the earth, the universe, everything that is within it. And the Word of God in the first two chapters of Genesis declares how this God, who is revealed in Scripture, has created the entire world to be a kind of stage by which he is going to demonstrate his glorious grace. And he's going to do it through image bearers, whom he is going to use as instruments of his grace. And so as we enter into our text for this evening, I just want us to be reminded, first and foremost, that we are entering into a context that is absolutely saturated, permeated, and overflowing with the goodness of God. Everything that he has created, Scripture tells us, is what? Good. It is good. It's a gift that he has given to humanity. So we're entering at this point in God's word into a world that is perfect and without sin, a world that has been designed and gifted to Adam and his newly created bride Eve that they might be fruitful and multiply upon it, that they would cultivate it, and that they would exercise authority over it for the glory of God. But of course, for those who know anything about the book of Genesis, you know that in Genesis chapter 3, we come to a cosmic catastrophe. It's where we find the first act of human rebellion and the origin of where all temptation comes from. And therefore, what we're going to discover this evening from our text in Genesis 3 is that if we as men want to overcome the temptations that are constantly coming at us from the world, our own flesh, and the devil, then we must have a supreme confidence in the Word of God that is our sword, and a steadfast trust in the goodness of God that is the one who has given us this sword. So with that in mind, I'm going to ask this evening that you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word from Genesis chapter 3. And again, we're reading together this evening verses 1 through 13. And this is the Word of God. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" And you can be seated as we pray together. Holy Father, Sovereign Lord, we come to you this evening in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And as has been testified by so many already here this evening, the only reason that we can come before you in this moment and with boldness at that is not because of anything we have done, but on the contrary, because and only because of the perfect person and the perfect work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So God, we come, and we come with humility, but we come as you have called us to, with great confidence and expectation and joy, knowing that not only have you made the way for us to come, but you rejoice in our coming. And so we begin by praising you, O God. Just as the songs that we have sung this evening have given testimony to, O God, you are faithful only because of your grace. You are faithful to us as your redeemed image bearers. You are good to us. You are kind. Though we deserve nothing but your wrath and condemnation and an eternal hell for our cosmic treason against you and our rebellion, O God, you have showered us with your blessings in Christ Jesus. You have welcomed us into your family. You have redeemed us and paid the price for our redemption. And you've pulled up a seat at the table. You've adopted us into the family, and you feed us from your own faithful bounty. Oh God, may we recognize the magnitude of your grace in our lives tonight. And as we open your word, I pray that we would be like little children, that we would be like your young sons who are anxious to hear from their father, and that in our hearts we would bow before you, Lord, that we would kneel ourselves before you, seeking to hear the truth that you have to deliver to us tonight. I pray that you will hide me behind your word, and that you will be glorified, and that you will be exalted, O God. And I pray that you will anoint your word and the preaching and the reading of it. I pray that you will penetrate our hearts deeply to the innermost being of who we are, that you'll challenge us and that you'll convict us in those areas where it is needed, and that you will encourage us in the areas where we need it. If there be any man here tonight who does not know you, I pray that you bring about salvation. As you have promised, the wind blows where it wishes. So I pray that according to your sovereign spirit, you would do a great work here tonight, that you would sanctify our hearts, that you would draw us in, that you would grow our affections for Christ, that the numbness that we often feel would become decreased, and that, oh God, we would be raising up in our affections and in our desire to live for your glory, to be the men that you've called us to be. Father, I pray that you will saturate your word tonight. Father, that there would be a holy gravity upon this word, and that it would not just come through with audible sounds, but that it would come through in power and glory, and that you, O God, would be exalted, and that we would be edified. And we pray all of these things in the precious and powerful name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, every 2 years, Ligonier Ministries, which is a ministry I would highly recommend to you, releases a new survey titled State of Theology. And the most recent findings of that survey provide us with a kind of snapshot, if you will, of what the American population in general and professing evangelical Christians in America in particular believe, or at least what they profess to believe. And although there were a number of findings in that study that were disheartening, to say the least, the most shocking statistics of all were those concerning beliefs about the Bible. So for those who profess to be evangelical Christians in this study, 23% agreed that the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. It's 23%. 29%, so almost a third, said that religious belief is a matter of personal opinion and that it is not about objective truth. And then 16% agreed that modern science disproves the Bible. And again, these are findings among professing evangelical Christians in America today, or at least 2 years ago. And yet this study also found simultaneously that 80% of these same professing Christians claim to believe that the Bible has the authority to tell them how to live. While 90% claimed that the Bible is actually their highest authority. So what are we to make of statistics like these? That's a question we should ponder. It seemed to show that many professing Christians in America don't actually believe what they claim to, don't actually know what the Bible teaches at all, or both. And that's where I'm putting my thoughts. Yet this study is not just an example of a decline in genuine American Christianity, though it is certainly that, but in reality, it is actually the fruit of a seed that was planted all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to see the beginning of that in just the first three verses. Specifically, first and foremost, we're going to discover, men, that deception begins when we doubt God's word. Deception begins when we doubt God's word. If you look at our text once again there, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." He says to the woman, "Did God actually say?" You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And so this third chapter of Genesis begins with a new figure. Up to this point, we've seen the God who has revealed himself to us, who is revealed as Elohim, meaning the powerful one who creates all things, and also Yahweh, which Scripture reveals to us as the covenant-keeping God. And then in addition to that, it's the two image bearers. It's Adam and it's Eve. But it's here in chapter 3 that there's a new figure who comes onto the scene, and that figure is a serpent. The Bible doesn't give us an exhaustive description of what this serpent is like, what he looks like, or what he sounds like. In fact, there are many questions we have that are simply unanswered about this creature, many questions that theologians have wrestled with now for centuries. But what we are told is that the serpent is more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. And so as we kind of think through this and try to understand more about the serpent. The word crafty is a key word here, and it's really a play on words. It's actually very closely related to the word that's used in the very last verse of chapter 2, where it says that Adam and Eve were naked, yet they were not ashamed. And so the idea then, as a transition into chapter 3, is that while Adam and Eve are both naked and not ashamed, as in their innocence, the serpent comes along and is naked of any appearance of deception. He's crafty like that. He's crafty in the sense that he does not demonstrate an exterior of evil. And this, of course, should come as no surprise to us. This is precisely what Scripture says to us about Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 tells us that when the devil comes to deceive, he does so masquerading as an angel of what? Light. In other words, he does not come in his true form. He doesn't arrive on the scene announcing his evil schemes. He doesn't show up with horns and a pitchfork as he is so often described or illustrated, but rather he comes every time in disguise, and intentionally so. And yet, make no mistake, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 tells us that this serpent, the very serpent in the garden, is none other than the devil himself. And so right from the very beginning, we should take note of the fact that when Satan comes to tempt us to sin, and in doing so to rebel against our Lord, he does so using subtle tactics. This is why we are called to always be on high alert, to never get comfortable. This is why we must always be actively putting on the armor of God, as Paul calls us to in Ephesians chapter 6. We must always be ready for the devil in disguise who comes for the sole purpose of enticing us to lead us to astray. And remember, what is he wanting to do? He comes to seek, to steal, and to destroy. He's a murderer from the beginning. He is an accuser of the brethren. And as we're going to see, one of the ways that we can consistently see through Satan's craftiness is that he always comes seeking to undermine the word of God. He always comes in that way. He comes seeking to undermine the inerrancy of God's word. That is to say that the Bible is without error. He comes seeking to undermine the infallibility of God's word, which is to say that the Bible, regardless of what new information the world brings, can always be trusted. It will never be proved wrong. He seeks to undermine the sufficiency of God's word, which is to say that the Bible tells us everything we need to know for life and godliness. And ultimately, he comes seeking to undermine the authority of God's word, which is to say that the Bible is our final and ultimate standard for all that is true. Just as he says here to Eve, what's the question he asks? Did God actually say? Is that really what God said? Did God really say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And so this is not only a questioning of God's word, but notice that the emphasis of the question carries with it an insincere expression of shock and surprise. This is the same attitude we often experience as Christians who believe that the Bible is absolutely and unequivocally true. Do you really believe that marriage is between one man and one woman? What kind of narrow-minded bigot are you? Don't you know that this is the 21st century? Do you really believe that God created the world in six literal days? Don't you know that modern scientific theories have disproved that myth? Do you really believe in a literal Adam and a literal Eve, and that a talking serpent spoke to them in a garden? It's a type of arrogant intellectual superiority. It's a type of question that is intended to bully us into submission and to make us feel stupid. But brothers, hear me well. We do not need to ever feel intimidated when we're standing upon the Word of God. Why? Because even if we stand alone upon the Word of God, we know that we are standing in the confidence of the God of the Word. That's not only true when it comes to cultural pressure, but it's even more significantly true when it comes to personal temptation. So listen, it is one thing to stand upon the Word of God when others are watching, when there are others around to see how you're living and what your testimony looks like. That's easy. But the truest test of your confidence in God's Word is how you respond to the temptations of Satan when there's no one else around. When it is only you and the God who loves you and the devil who seeks to tempt you. That's when the rubber meets the road. And it will be the characteristic pattern of your life in private that determines the true character of who you really are as a person. My friends, the Church of Jesus Christ does not need men who are one thing in public but are something altogether different behind closed doors. The church needs men of consistency and integrity. The church needs men who genuinely love the holiness of God and who desperately strive to live their lives for the glory of God by the grace of God. And that's what this church needs you to be as well. It needs you to be men of honor and resolve in the churches in this area, ambassadors of Jesus Christ who accurately represent their King. But of course, Satan knows this. And this is why he tempts us. And for Eve, we see how she responds in our text to this first temptation in verses 2 and 3. And I just also want us to take note here that while Adam was called by God to be the protector, provider, and the leader of his family, notice with me here that he stands by idly as Eve responds. So much so that we often forget that Adam at this very moment is actually there. So Eve says there, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now let me ask you, who did God give the original command to? It was Adam, and you see that back in chapter 2. Eve was not yet created when God had given Adam these instructions. So a connecting question then to follow up. Whose responsibility was it then to teach his wife the commands of God? It was Adam's. It was the man's. Just as your role and my role today is to wash our wives in the Word and to teach her the truths of Scripture. That responsibility is ours and no one else's. And many have made much of the fact that we have no record of God ever saying that they should not touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But you can just imagine, if you will, Adam attempting to explain the command to his wife. "My bride, God has said that we are not allowed to eat from that tree or we will die. So let's not even go near it. You know what? Let's not even touch that tree at all." But regardless of how that particular conversation went, what I want us to also observe here is the passivity on the part of Adam in the midst of temptation. Because no matter how well Adam may have taught his wife up to this point and previous to this moment, what we find is that when the temptation actually occurs, Adam is seemingly nowhere to be found. He says absolutely nothing. He's silent. And husbands, I want to make sure we understand this clearly. This is not who we have been called to be. God has not called us to be passive observers or submissive spectators in our home, no matter how much easier we think life would be if we were. God has called us to be the spiritual leaders. He's called us to speak. And more than that, he's called us to speak the truth. And more than that, he's called us to speak the truth in love. He's called us to teach our family the truths of his word, his instructions and his commands and his precepts. And he's called us to protect our family from the attacks of the enemy. And make no mistake, men, as the man of your home, the husband of your wife and the father of your children, you will be held accountable to God for how well you lead your family. One day, each of us will stand before the Lord of glory and give an account to the God who sees all things for how well we led. So may we take that responsibility seriously, and by God's grace, may we lead well. As we continue in our text, flowing from the failure of leadership on the part of Adam, we're next going to discover that disobedience occurs when we are discontent with God's provision. Disobedience occurs when we are discontent with God's provision. And we see the subtle way in which Satan plants seeds of discontentment in our hearts in verses 4 and 5. He says there, "You will not surely die." This is his response to the answer that the woman has given. "For God knows," he says, "that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open." Satan loves half-truths, which are whole lies. "And you will be like God," he says, "knowing good and evil." So notice with me that after initially attacking God's word, the devil now attempts to attack God's character. Not only does he imply that God is flat out lying, but he also asserts that God will not actually judge Adam and Eve for disobeying him. So it's an attack on both God's truthfulness, his veracity, and his justice. And finally, he makes the claim that there's something that God is withholding from them that would bring them into this place of enlightenment or status or wisdom. And brothers, what I want us to notice here is that the devil's playbook never changes. It never changes. The devil is a one-trick pony. Satan's scheme with Adam and Eve is the exact same lie that he tempts us with today. He just repackages it in different colors. He tempts our flesh with the lie that if we will disobey God in a particular instance or situation, then we will experience some immediate feeling of freedom and happiness and gratification. It's just right there. If you only do this, or if you only click on this, or if you only watch this, or if you only act in this way, if you just say this. And yet, the result is always the same, isn't it? Apart from God, there is no fulfillment. There is no satisfaction. Just as we see with Adam and Eve, the result of sinning against the Lord is always, every time, bondage, guilt, and shame. So let me ask you this evening, what is it that lies at the very foundation of our discontentment? Those moments when we feel the need to seek after something else, even if it's the desires of our heart, the longing that we feel for something other than what God has provided. What's the origin of that discontentment? When we're discontent with our job, we think, only if I had that job, then, man, I would really be fulfilled. Or we're discontent with our house. Man, if I just had that house, that would be so much better and things would go so much smoother. Or we're discontent with our wives, or discontent with any aspect of our own life's circumstances. Is it not the sin of the 10th commandment? Covetousness. The sinful belief that God, who, keep in mind, is sovereign, wise, and good, and who has promised to give you everything you need, is somehow withholding something from you that would really make you happy. And furthermore, that you deserve that happiness that he is not giving. As author Daryl Harrison has said, "To be discontent is one of the most dangerous and perilous sins a believer can commit. because to be not content is to not trust in the character of the God who has promised to meet your every need. And for Eve, we see how she responds to this temptation in verse 6 with these seeds of discontentment firmly planted. It says there, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." So notice with me as we walk through the text here, just unpacking only what the text provides, Eve's compromise happens in three ways, or three stages, if you will. First, she believes the lie of Satan instead of the word of God, and she refuses to believe the trustworthiness of her God. And in doing so, she begins to look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not as a danger to be avoided, as she once did, but now as a fruit to be desired. So there's a shift in her trajectory. Next, she begins to dwell on this forbidden tree, and she now sees it as something that looks beautiful in her sight. It's something that she wants to have, and perhaps if we were there in this moment, like a fly on the wall of the garden to see this temptation unfold, perhaps we might even hear her say something like, "I need that fruit. I need that." This is how temptation works. And finally, she begins to imagine the benefits of the wisdom that Satan has deceitfully told her that she will receive when she disobeys. And once again, notice with me that instead of protecting his bride, where is Adam? He's right beside her. And yet he's willingly receiving the fruit as well, and together, the first image bearers of God wickedly disobey the Lord's command. And in doing so, they put themselves ultimately in the place of God. Like usurpers to the royal throne, Adam and Eve arrogantly challenge God's authority, take their unrightful seat upon that throne, and act as if they are their own masters, as if they call the shot. But of course, because the devil has been a liar from the beginning, as we look at verse 7, it tells us the true result of their sinful choice. It says there, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths." And so all of a sudden, the man and the woman immediately realize that they have made a horrible mistake, as their reality and the entire human race is plunged into total and absolute depravity. As one commentator said so well, the promise of enlightenment never came. What was once right was now wrong. They knew more, yes, but the additional knowledge was now evil. They certainly saw more, but what they now saw, they spoiled by their seeing. Mistrust and alienation replaced the security and intimacy they had once enjoyed. They attempted futilely to cover themselves with leaves. And of course, you and I today, as we experience the painful and the grievous effects of the fall, can shake our heads in disbelief from time to time that Adam and Eve would commit such obvious acts of disobedience. But my friends, what we need to understand is this. Every single time we sin, we are affirming the original lie of Eden. Every single time we choose to disobey our Lord, we are affirming the original lie of Eden. We're walking in the footsteps of Adam and Eve. We are committing cosmic treason against the Lord of the universe. And that treason will not go unpunished. Either it will be punished on the day of God's wrath and in hell for eternity, or it was swallowed up and satisfied at the cross of Christ. There's no other option. It's one or the other. And as we consider that reality, what I want us to discover next from our text is that God is both full of justice and abounding in steadfast mercy. We see it, of course, on the cross. It's the place where justice and mercy, as others have said before me, kiss. The perfect fulfillment of God's justice is there as Christ satisfies the wrath of God for his people. He swallows the cup down to the last drop, drinking it down to its very dregs. The justice of God is satisfied and the holiness of God is vindicated on the cross. And at the same time, the mercy of God is extended to hell-bound sinners because their wrath has been paid for. The mercy and the grace and the justice of our God all together there upon the cross. So look with me at verses 8 through 13 as we think about the justice and mercy of God. Next, we're going to discover that deflection takes place when we deny God's justice. Deflection takes place when we deny God's justice. Continuing in verse 8, after Adam and Eve have now attempted to cover their own guilt, our text says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." And so the picture we see here is likely one of the pre-incarnate Christ walking in the garden in the coolest part of the day. Christ, before his earthly incarnation, visiting with Adam and Eve. As theologians call it, it's a theophany or a Christophany, whichever you prefer. It would seem that this was perhaps a daily occurrence for the man and his wife to receive this visit from the Lord every day. What a blessing that would have been. But instead of finding joy in the presence of the Lord as they had for as many days as they had existed up to this point, just the mere sound of God's presence fills the man and the woman now with absolute dread. Notice, before God even speaks, they are trembling at just the sound of his footsteps. This is the same reaction that sinful humanity has always had in response to our disobedience. We try to cover our sin with things that cannot cover. We're filled with the fear of God, and rightfully so, and we foolishly think that we can somehow hide from his presence when reality says that we live always coram Deo, before the face of God. You can never run from the gaze of a sovereign God. And yet sinful humanity time and time again seeks to do so. But what I want us to see here is the gracious character of our God in the midst of all of that. Because like the good shepherd, notice with me, who is the one seeking here? Adam and Eve are fleeing from God. The one who comes seeking is God himself. Like the good shepherd, God comes seeking his lost sheep. And in doing so, what I also want us to pay special attention to is whom God specifically addresses. Because while Satan, who is a coward, targeted his temptation to the woman, we discover that God addresses who? The man. It says in verse 9, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" So why does God do that? He obviously knows where Adam is. He's sovereign. He's omniscient. He knows all things. Why does he specifically address him? Well, because as we said earlier, men, God has given you the responsibility and no one else to lead your family. And therefore, it will be you to whom he will call for an account on the day of judgment. Whatever happens under your roof is your responsibility. You are the overseer of your home. You are the leader of your home. And you will give an account for your family. With great privilege comes great responsibility. And for Adam, when the Lord asks him this question, you'll notice that he initially answers honestly, though vaguely. Verse 10 says, "And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" But notice that like a gracious father who is full of justice and mercy, the Lord continues to ask questions, seeking to lead Adam to a place of transparency and confession. He knows the answers to the questions he's asking. These are all rhetorical from God's perspective. He's asking them to lead his image bearer to the place that he already knows. So in verse 11, God asks a more probing question. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And notice how Adam responds. He says to the Lord, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree and I ate. And so instead of humble contrition, instead of repentance, instead of confession of sin, Adam responds to the Lord by deflecting the blame and shifting it to someone other than himself. And it is just the case for Adam that there's only one person he can shift it to. It's his wife. In reality, the Lord's questions here, as I said, were rhetorical. He knows the answers to them, but his second question in particular is a simple yes or no. The Lord is making it easy on Adam. Did you eat of the tree? Yes or no? And instead of saying, yes, Lord, I ate of the tree. I did as you commanded us not to do. Will you please forgive me? Instead, he shifts the blame. First, notice with me that it is to the woman. And just notice as well, observe the cowardice of this action. Not only was he there during the temptation, failing the entire time to stand up for his bride and to lead and to protect her, but instead of taking responsibility for his lack of doing so, Adam now actually blames her. But then, observe with me secondly and more fundamentally that Adam blames someone else, doesn't he? Who does he blame? He blames the Lord. With audacity, he says, the wife that you gave me. Now remember, if you know anything about Genesis chapters 1 through 3, this is the same Adam who was just singing the praises of God for his wife back in chapter 2. You'll recall that the Lord had led him through this exhaustive creative exercise of naming all the animals that had been created, right? Just imagine how long that process would have taken. Why did God lead him through that? Well, certainly part of it was to have him express authority over creation. You get to name them. But more fundamentally than that, as we see in the text in chapter 2, it is to bring Adam to the realization that he needs a companion that only God can provide. And after God creates by his mercy from Adam's own body, the Bible tells us that Adam sings out in chapter 2, verse 23, saying this, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Just think of the exclamation and the praise to God and the excitement that Adam is exclaiming here. But now, as a guilty sinner, Adam is singing a different tune, isn't he? And this is the blinding nature of sin. This is what sin does to us. It blinds us to the reality of what is true. It muddies the water for us between right and wrong and good and evil. And the glories of God all of a sudden look to us as pale in comparison to what they once were. Instead of taking responsibility for his sin, Adam is now blaming both his wife, whom God has given to him as a gift, and to God himself. Yes, I ate, Lord, but it really wasn't my fault. It was hers and yours. And then in verse 13, which is the final verse of our passage, if you look there with me, it says once again, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you,'" emphasis on the "you," "have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So once again, the Lord addresses the woman. It's not as though there's no responsibility placed upon her at all. But again, there is a deflection of that responsibility and a shifting of blame, this time to the serpent. And as others who have said before me, the serpent, of course, didn't have a leg to stand on. That's a joke. You can laugh. It's okay. But in all seriousness, what an accurate depiction this is of the sinful condition. Instead of taking responsibility for our sin, we try to find others in the general vicinity of the situation to place the blame. Others who could have had something to do, anything to do with what has transpired in some way, shape, or form, we want to shift some responsibility to them. I wouldn't have acted that way if he or she wouldn't have said what they did. Or the reason the situation is like this or like that is because of what they did or what they failed to do. It would have been different if they would have just done this. And ultimately, deep down inside, even subconsciously, we often find ourselves blaming our Creator. We blame the God who has given us life and who has redeemed us. No, we may not verbalize it. After all, we're Christians, of course. But we allow bitterness and resentment, which are just as poisonous, if not more, than the words themselves, to fester in our hearts, especially as men. We allow our thoughts and our attitudes and our words and our actions to become ungodly and profane. And we justify those things because of the circumstances of our life, which a sovereign God allowed to occur. But brothers, hear me well when I say that without confession, there is no salvation. Without confession, there is no sanctification. Remember, the message of the gospel is repent and believe. Repent and believe. And that message is just as relevant to believers as it is to unbelievers. The gospel and the message of repentance is not been there, done there, got the t-shirt, and now I'm ready, set, go. No, the message of the gospel is relevant to us every single day when we wake up with all of our carnal thoughts and attitudes and selfishness. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, even as believers, if we want to enjoy the ongoing fruit of God's Spirit working in our lives and that relationship with the Lord, we must take responsibility for our sins, own up to those areas of responsibilities where we have failed, and honestly confess them to the Lord, who already knows you failed, who already knows those areas where we have fallen short. And all the while, he's simply probing in our spirit, convicting us along the way of those areas where we know we need to repent and confess before him. I love the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we will confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. It's the fountain we sang about earlier. What a beautiful, hope-filled promise. And brothers, we've talked this evening about why the church needs us to be men of courage, character, and consistency. But my friends, this is why we need the church. We need the love and the encouragement and support from our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need the fellowship of the saints, the preaching of God's word, and the prayers of God's people. As men, we can find ourselves to be prideful, can't we? But we need each other. We need each other, and we need to be honest and open about that need. We need the accountability of other brothers in the faith who love us enough to tell us the truth, especially in those instances when we have become entangled by the desires of our flesh or blinded to a particular pattern of sin that we just can't see. The call to arms is also a call to lock arms with our brothers in Christ. This is how God has designed the church to function, so that as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling and engage in the spiritual battle to which we have been called, that we do not do it alone, We've not been called to live this life in isolation, but rather we've been called to accomplish it in community, among a brotherhood of soldiers for Christ. And so that leads us this evening to the final point of our sermon today, and that is the reality that deliverance comes when we express our dependence upon God's salvation. Deliverance comes when we express our dependence upon God's salvation. And it's on this point that I want us to prepare to close. And as we do, I want to call your attention to two specific passages of Scripture. I'm not going to read them, but rather reference them. So if you're taking notes, you may want to jot them down. The first one is found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. And just to summarize verses 1 through 13 of Luke chapter 4, what we find there is Jesus being tempted by the devil. He's tempted there for 40 days. And this, of course, parallels what should have been 40-day journey of Israel to the promised land that ended up being 40 years. And yet, unlike Adam and Eve, who allowed God's word to be undermined, what we find there is that each of the three times that Jesus is tempted by the devil, he responds to the temptation with what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It is written, he says. He takes up his sword, and the result of the sword being unsheathed and engaged in battle is that the enemy flees and the angels come to restore him. The second passage of Scripture I want to call your attention to is the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26. And it's there in verses 36 through 46 that Jesus, who Scripture tells us is the last Adam in the Garden of Gethsemane, is tempted once again. And this time, not only does he express his dependence upon the will of the Father, but we find him there praying to him each of the three times he is tempted. Not my will be done, but yours, O Father. And so what we learn then as we combine these two temptations of Christ together is that they point us to the exhortation and promise of James chapter 4, verse 7. The brother of our Lord writes by inspiration of the Spirit, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We submit in prayer and we resist with the word of God. And therefore, brothers, what we discover is that in every way, our salvation and our sanctification is completely and totally found in and through Christ and Christ alone. He is the author of our faith. He is the example of our faith. He is the perfecter of our faith, and he is the captain of our faith. In contrast to the first Adam who failed to defend his wife and was deceived by the serpent, Jesus, the last Adam, fights valiantly for his bride. He stands up for her and victoriously purchases her redemption on the cross by laying his life down. And through his finished work upon that cross, a work, keep in mind, that does not leave us cowering in the garden like Adam and Eve because of our shame and our nakedness, but rather that gives us confidence to stand before this holy God, not because of our own efforts, but on the contrary, because we are now dressed in the robe of Christ's very righteousness. We are rescued and we are redeemed. And therefore, because of what Christ has done as the more perfect Adam, if we will humble ourselves before him, accept responsibility for the sins we have committed against him and express our dependence upon him, we can receive the forgiveness of our sins, experience the blessings of his salvation, and be equipped for the warfare of this spiritual battle. So my brothers, as we close this evening, may we hear loudly and clearly the voice of our captain, which comes to us saying, "My sons, take up the sword." Amen. Pray with me. Oh, Father God, you are holy and you are righteous and you are so good to us. We are unworthy sinners and yet you've called us sons. According to your grace, you have adopted us, and so much more. You've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and you have prepared the provision. You've already paid for the provision that we need. You've gifted it to us. You've preserved your word. You've inspired your word, and you've blessed us with it. You've filled us up with your Holy Spirit, and you've called us to be men of courage. And you've promised to be with us in this spiritual battle and to fulfill the calling that you've placed upon our lives. And so I pray now a special blessing upon the men who are here. And I pray, O God, that you will help each and every one of us to take up this calling, to take up this banner for the cause of Christ, to be ambassadors and to be the King's men, to walk humbly before you, and to live valiantly and to strive to honor you in all that we do in our homes, in the church, and in the community. That you would be honored, exalted, and praised, and that the testimony of our lives to others is that we battle with truth and with love. For your glory, praise, and honor, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.